This is the next to last sermon in our series through Jeremiah. And if you've been with us, you know that in chapter 46 began the Lord's judgment against the nations, Egypt, Moab, Edom, and so on. Last week we covered chapters 46 through 49. And the theme continues this week with 50 and 51, but they are devoted to a single nation, a special nation. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon. So yes, oh yes, we're talking Babylon today, which has been impending, brooding throughout Jeremiah. It's the instrument God uses to judge his people, and it's been Jeremiah's unhappy task to inform them that they should submit to discipline from Babylon, which they have steadfastly refused to do. So God has judged them by means of Babylon. But today we'll see there's judgment in store for Babylon. In two long chapters, and I mean L-O-N-G long, a combined 108 verses. By word count, Jeremiah 50 and 51 are bigger than the book of Ephesians. As you know, throughout this series, I've been kind of torn between exegetical Bible study type stuff or picking a theme and doing a more regular sermon. And it's not that one's right and the other's wrong, or one's even good and the other's bad. You just have to decide what you're going to do and do it because they're so different. And for the most part, I have inclined to the exegetical Bible study approach. But given the length of today's passage, it would take 18 minutes just to read it aloud. Given the length of today's passage, we're going thematic. So, rather than stepping through the text verse by verse, we're going to consider the meaning and significance of Babylon in the broader biblical context. And I expect you'll be surprised by how important Babylon is in the broader biblical context, because the judgment of Babylon is about much more than the judgment of Babylon. The judgment of Babylon prefigures the end of the world. The book of Revelation is about the end of the world. Second coming occurs in chapter 19, the millennium and final judgment in chapter 20, chapters 21 and 22 sweeping us into eternity. You know what chapters 17 and 18 are about? Babylon. The fall of Babylon. There's even two senses, two iterations of Babylon. In chapter 17, it's, quote, a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Then, in the last verse of chapter 17, we're told, And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And the phrase great city is repeated five times in Revelation 18, where the great city Babylon is suddenly destroyed. Verse 10, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Verse 19, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. And that line about becoming rich by her wealth is a key theme in chapter 18. In chapter 17, Babylon seems to embody a false religion, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. But in chapter 18, it's more like some corrupt economic system. Verse 11 and following. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Babylon is of enormous and ultimate significance in the Bible. The end of Babylon is the end of the world. And what happens at the end of the world? Do you recall how heaven is described in the book of Revelation? Chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And if you'll keep reading that chapter, you'll see it's all about that city, its walls, its foundations, its streets, its gates. So the end of the Bible, the end of the world, is a tale of two cities, a vile, corrupt one that falls, and a glorious, eternal one that descends. Charles Dickens opened his classic Tale of Two Cities this way. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief, it was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. Thus he set the contrast between his two cities, London and France, at the time of the French Revolution. The biblical contrast is between the New Jerusalem and Babylon. We first encounter Babylon in Genesis 11. Chapters 6 through 9 account for the flood. Genesis 10 is a table of the nations, a list of the 70 nations humanity was divided into, which is chronologically after Genesis 11, but for whatever reason, it precedes it in the text. So, Genesis 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. It is important to understand three things. One, this picks up right after the flood. It may not seem like that because the flood account starts in chapter 6, but it goes through chapter 9, and then 10 is just the table of nations. So this is right after the flood. Secondly, however handy brick and asphalt are, they don't last like stone and mortar. The Great Pyramid of Giza, which is the only one of the seven ancient wonders of the world still standing, is still standing these millennia later because it's made of stone. So, however far they got with the tower, it's dust in the wind now, because brick and asphalt do not last like stone and mortar. Third thing it's important to understand is this is conscious, purposeful rebellion, disobedience. Just as Adam and Eve had originally been commissioned to fill the earth, Genesis 1:28, so Noah and his sons were recommissioned to fill the earth, Genesis 9:1. In other words, they had been told to spread out, but instead of spreading out, they were huddling up, going to build themselves a city and a tower. It's all there in verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They want to make a name for themselves rather than derive their significance from God. And how are they going to make their name? By building a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. A tower whose top is in the heavens. That was not some childish attempt to reach the sky. It's a conscious attempt to build a gate, a portal, to access the spiritual realm on their own terms. Remember, this is right after the flood. Did Noah live to see it? I don't know, but he lived 350 years, 3.5 centuries after the flood. Point being, the people who lived after the flood knew what had happened before the flood. They knew the sons of God had come down and cohabited with human women who gave birth to Nephilim. Those things were bad, so very bad God had to scour them off from the face of the earth. But people after the flood were intrigued by those things. They liked the idea of having an alternative to God. And if the sons of God could no longer come down, perhaps the sons of men could go up, build a tower whose top was in the heavens. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So the Lord comes down to see the tower, and he doesn't scoff. He is not amused. This is serious. This is dangerous. Humanity's power is amplified by unity. One language, one mind, one purpose. Nothing they purposed would be withheld from them. In other words, if they could do this, they could do whatever they wanted, accomplish whatever they put their mind to. The NIV translates, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. The NET, then nothing they plan to do will be beyond them. Unified humanity was capable of accomplishing dreadful things, things which could have undermined the plan of redemption. So they had to be stopped. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, regarding the name, in Babylon's own language, which is Akkadian, its name is Babylani. Babylani, which means the gate of the gods. As I said, they were trying to interact with the fallen angels on their own terms. And when verse 9 says, therefore the name is called Babel, that's a pun. Babel is a Hebrew word for confusion, which God had done to their language, and close enough to Babylon for the pun to work. Then Babylon is just the standard Greek pronunciation, which sort of stuck. So, unidentified humanity was fragmented into nations by language. The 70 nations were delegated out to angelic overseers. References for that, Deuteronomy 32:8, Psalm 82, and Daniel 10, but we're not going into that today. But let's turn to literal, physical Babylon, the geopolitical entity that existed at the time of Jeremiah and was used by God to punish his people. It was an empire centered around a city. And as we have spoken of more than once, this empire became dominant in the ancient Near East in the year 605 BC, a date referenced four times in the book of Jeremiah as, quote, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That's chapter 25, verse 1, 36:1, 45:1, and 46:2, which reads, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And I'll just note in passing that you'll search other ancient, quote-unquote, religious texts in vain for direct historical references such as this, which are peppered throughout the Bible. As it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, by the river Euphrates at Carchemish in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. That's the beginning of Babylonian dominance. And let's consider the city itself. As described by Herodotus, a 5th century BC Greek, commonly known as the father of history, because he sort of initiating writing history the way we think of it. Here is his description of the city of Babylon. It's probably exaggerated, but we don't actually know. Maybe it's not. And even if it is exaggerated, it permits us to envision what was there, and perhaps more important, know what people believed was there. He said the city of Babylon was an exact square of 15 miles on a side, 60 miles in circumference, and was surrounded by a brick wall 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. On the wall were 250 towers. The top of the wall was wide enough to allow six chariots to drive abreast. Outside this wall was a vast ditch surrounding the city, which was filled with water from the river Euphrates, and inside the wall was another wall, a little lower and a little narrower, extending around the city. 25 magnificent avenues, 150 feet wide, ran across the city from north to south, and the same number crossed them at right angles from east to west, making great squares, each nearly 3/5 of a mile on a side. And the city was divided in two by equal parts, two equal parts by the river Euphrates, which flowed diagonally through it. Babylon was also known for the Hanging Gardens, another one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Here is first century Jewish historian Josephus' description of those. So when he, Nebuchadnezzar, had thus fortified the city with walls after an excellent manner and had adorned the gates magnificently, he added a new palace to that which his father had dwelt in, and this close by it also, and that more eminent in its height and in its great splendor. Now in this palace he erected very high walks supported by stone pillars, and by planting what was called a hanging paradise and filling it with all sorts of trees, he rendered the prospect an exact resemblance of a mountainous country. This he did to please his queen, because she had been brought up in Media and was fond of mountains. Babylon, Shinar's relatively flat plain, few if any trees, but for his wife, who came from the mountains, Nebuchadnezzar constructed a man-made mountain, covered with all sorts of trees, water pumped or carried to the top, pouring down in rivulets, a forested mountain in the midst of a treeless plain. Now let's talk about the nation of Babylon in the flow of history, by which I mean the biblical flow of history, because it occupies a primary place in it. And to understand this, we must attend to a prophetic contemporary of Jeremiah, taken captive in the first deportation to Babylon, 605, a very young man at the time named Daniel, about whom much could be said, but we've got to stay focused on Babylon. So I'll just tell you that the course of world history is covered twice in the book of Daniel. First in chapter 2 in a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, and then again in chapter 7 in a vision given to Daniel. The take-home message is that there will be four successive world empires followed by the kingdom of God. Four successive, one right after the other, empires followed by the kingdom of God. And Babylon is the first of those empires. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they're represented by a glorious statue of a man composed of four different metals. Here's Daniel's description of it beginning at verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here the kingdom of God is this stone cut without hands that shatters the statue and fills the earth. Daniel then tells Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38, you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. The four successive kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now there is all sorts of fun stuff here that we are passing by. Just noting, Babylon is the first of these kingdoms. In chapter 2, they're presented from a human point of view as this beautiful, awesome statue. In Daniel's vision in chapter 7, we see them from God's point of view. They are ravenous beasts. Here's Daniel's description beginning at verse 2 of chapter 7. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand up on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Then suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now we'll consider a bit of lesser-known prophetic territory. Daniel and Revelation are pretty high-profile, relatively well-known. Not so much Zechariah, but in his 5th chapter, beginning at the 5th verse, we read, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked him, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down in the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked to me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, where it, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" The land of Shinar is another name for Babylon. Now granted, this one's a bit odd. We've got a woman who is or represents wickedness, shoved into a basket covered with lead so she can't get out, and this basket is carried away by two women with stork wings. Important to recall, storks were unclean. So these stork wings are repellent. These aren't good flying women, they're ominous flying women. Within the flow of Zechariah, they're carrying wickedness away from Israel, which is a good thing. But we're more interested in where they're carrying it to, which seems to be the place where it belongs, where it will reside. They'll build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Wickedness lives in Babylon. Then there's the ironic matter of the king of Babylon, not in the sense of Nebuchadnezzar, who's clearly delineated in the biblical narrative. I would even say Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Check that out in Daniel chapter 4. But king, in the sense of the angelic power behind Babylon. In chapters 13 and 14, Isaiah pronounces the burden against Babylon, specifically addressing the king in chapter 14, to whom he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit." It appears Satan himself uniquely empowers Babylon. So, this is a sermon is ostensibly on Jeremiah 50 and 51, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon. The message being that the nation of Babylon, the instrument God used to judge his own people, will itself be subject to judgment. Yea and amen. We know Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians in 539 BC. That event is recorded in Scripture. It's Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar's feast, handwriting on the wall, that's the night the Medo-Persians took Babylon. But we haven't read, let alone exegeted, Jeremiah 50 and 51. Instead, we've talked about the meaning and significance of Babylon in the broader biblical sense, and you may be surprised to see how fundamental, how elemental it is in the biblical narrative, and not in a good way. As Revelation describes the culmination of history, it does so in terms of two cities, Babylon which falls and the New Jerusalem which triumphs. All history is a tale of two cities. And we can set 5th century church father Augustine right beside Charles Dickens in that assertion, because that's the assertion in his classic work entitled The City of God. In it, the city of God, New Jerusalem, is set in contrast to the city of man, which is Babylon. We reviewed the origin of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, where rebellious humanity huddled up against God. Talked about the literal city of Babylon with its 87-foot-thick walls and hanging gardens. And we talked about Babylon in the flow of history, the initiator of the times of the Gentiles, the first of the four world empires succeeded by the kingdom of God. We mentioned Zechariah's macabre vision of wickedness as a woman flown home to Babylon, and Isaiah's pulling back of the curtain and showing the driving force behind Babylon is Lucifer. So yeah, Babylon is bad, bad to the bone. So what? What are we going to do about it? In closing, we're going to talk about three things. First, what the prophetic fulfillment will look like, because there are some very different perspectives on that. Second, steering clear of economic Babylon. And finally, third, steering clear of spiritual Babylon. In terms of prophetic fulfillment, the question revolves around economic Babylon, the entity described in Revelation 18. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And as we said, it's identified the great city 5 times in that chapter, which makes sense because Babel slash Babylon was a great city. Not morally great, but great in terms of significance, power. Okay, but Revelation 18 is about economic Babylon as it will be at the end, not as it was during the Tower of Babel or the days of the Babylonian Empire. And I'll just cut to the chase here. There's a number of really good Bible prophecy scholars who believe Revelation 18 describes the literal city of Babylon. The literal city of Babylon is about 60 miles southeast of Baghdad and is, at the moment, for the most part, a pile of ruins, and has been, for the most part, a pile of ruins, lo these 2,500 years. But for reasons we don't have time to go into, these scholars believe literal Babylon will be rebuilt and become the economic center of the world. I'll just toss out a couple of names: Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Chuck Missler. Those are not lightweights to be flippantly dismissed. If you're going to disagree with them, you better have your ducks in a row. Nevertheless, I humbly, cautiously do disagree with them at this point. Tell you something we agree about. I agree with them, the temple's going to be rebuilt, amen. There's no temple there now, but Daniel, Jesus, Paul, and John all talk about a temple at the end. So there's going to be one there. The temple will be rebuilt. I would say for biblical prophecy to be fulfilled, the temple must be rebuilt. But I would not say for biblical prophecy to be fulfilled that Babylon must be rebuilt. Not going to unpack the arguments other than to say I think the language and symbolism are broad enough to be fulfilled without that. So won't spend more time on this, but I did want to touch on it briefly. So what's our practical to-do in light of the meaning and significance of Babylon? Heed the warning in Revelation 18:4, a voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities." It's the place where wickedness dwells. Satan is its king. God's people have no business with either expression of Babylon. Economically, that means being fair and just. In situations where you have the economic upper hand, you're the employer, you're the landlord, you're the whatever, be fair, be just. Do not exploit people. Don't use your economic power to squeeze them. Pretty simple and straightforward. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, that's a little messier. And I'd say it's clear that there will be a one-world religion at the time of the end. And I believe the Roman Catholic Church, which already claims to be the only legitimate church in the world, I believe the Roman Catholic Church will provide the framework for it. I don't think the Catholic Church is quite there yet, but when the time comes, perhaps very soon, it won't take much to morph into the woman on the beast. So that's what I see coming. However, here and now, you can get tangled up with the mother of harlots in ways that have nothing to do with Catholicism. Remember the tower whose top was in heaven, the gate of the gods? They were seeking to interact with spiritual reality on their terms rather than God's. And it can be done. It can be done. Remember, God did not laugh at the tower. He said, "This is serious. We got to stop it." And I think that's the essence of the spirit of Babylon, seeking spiritual knowledge, spiritual power, spiritual experience in unauthorized ways. In a Ouija board, for instance, that's sold as a child's game, but it's nothing to play around with. The spiritual world is real. It's realer than this world. It will outlast it, and it can be accessed in illegitimate ways. What's the legitimate way? The ways the Bible talks about, by grace, through faith, by the Holy Spirit, through the Son, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure how to quantify the approved legitimate ways, but they start here and they end here. Probably easier to say what it's not. Here's Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. Now we hear that stuff and it all just goes into a pile of occult stuff, and that's fine as far as it goes. But 9 specific things are listed there. And I'm not sure about the difference between a medium, a spiritist, and one who calls up the dead. I don't know that I could distinguish between one who practices witchcraft and one who is a sorcerer. But I know what all of those things have in common. They are ways to access spiritual knowledge and spiritual power illegitimately. So watch out. Be on guard. It's not anything as simple as, "Well, I'm staying away from Catholicism, so I know I'm free from spiritual Babylon." The Jesus calling material, which I did a sermon on some years ago, that's an example of spiritual Babylon. Sarah Young purporting to speak as Christ. It is blasphemous. In the book of Colossians, one of the problems he's dealing with is they're getting into philosophy and human tradition, and they want to know about the names of angels and about the right dates on the calendar. And Paul says, just forget all about it. What's he say? I want you to know, this is Colossians 2:1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Jesus. Spiritual Babylon is anything outside of Jesus. I was thinking of, what expresses that, what's that like, and found myself reflecting on the Wizard of Oz. Dorothy, there at the end, Glinda comes back and tells her she's had the power to go home all the time. She just needs to reflect on what she's learned. Dorothy says, well, I think that it wasn't enough just to want to see Uncle Henry and Auntie M. And it's that if I ever go looking for my heart's desire again, I won't look any further than my own backyard, because if it isn't there, I never really lost it in the first place. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. If you ever go looking for your heart's desire, look no farther than Jesus, because if you don't see it there, you never had it in the first place. Let's pray. Lord, we bow in recognition of your greatness, your sovereign power, which enfolds this whole thing and will bring it to the glorious conclusion which you have designed. Thank you for our part in that, Lord, as we've reflected on this. May you deepen our understanding in terms of the dynamics, what's going on in front of us. But Lord, also touch our hearts. We don't want to be in economic Babylon. We don't want to be in spiritual Babylon. We don't want to be in literal Babylon. We don't want anything to do with Babylon. We want to find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in your gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.